Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Friday, it's Friday, the 12th of April, we are looking at not quite the conclusion of Abram's story, but it is a bookend moment for what we had yesterday, and maybe a transition moment, a linchpin moment for what's been going on. As the covenant, which God has already declared to him in no uncertain terms on two occasions, is going to be cut, I believe is the word. It involves some animals dying and blood and darkness and smoke and fire and all sorts of good stuff. To help us figure out why that's there and what that means, we're going to have with us today Pastor Adam Kuntz. He is pastor at Calvary Lutheran Church in Lititz, Pennsylvania. Pastor Kuntz, welcome back to Sharper Iron. I'm having to laugh because on my Facebook feed, you look like Pastor Wargow from yesterday, so I have to fix that for the viewers out there. But we'll use Pastor Wargow as the transition to yesterday's text. Today's text is really following out of that, right? We zoomed in on yesterday's text because of the language of justification, particularly, that was going on in there. But what else besides that or with that needs to be brought forward today into the event that we're seeing take place today?
Well, it's crucial to understand that 15 verse 6, which is such a favorite verse of the New Testament authors as far as what is faith and how is faith reckoned as righteousness, that those things are backed up by today's text, which is about God cutting the covenant, putting himself on the line, putting his word on the line. So that when you're talking about justification, something that is sometimes not picked up on by a lot of people is that justification involves God putting his word and his promises on the line. And he, in today's text, is promising through his action of cutting the covenant, which we'll go through, that he will deliver on his promises. He will surely do what he says.
What do you mean by putting word and promises on the line?
I mean that justification is a risk, it seems, that God runs. He says he's going to do something. He says that he will that he will justify the ungodly, or he will send his son to die as a sacrifice for sin. Whenever God is promising something, he's hazarding something in the world, the idea that maybe it won't work out this way, which is the question that arises throughout Israel's history. Maybe it won't happen this way. The reason you can tell a prophet is from God, the test is given in Deuteronomy, is that what the prophet has said actually comes to pass, because the true God is one who brings to pass the things that he promises. And when he is cutting a covenant, he is saying, here is my certification, here's my seal, that I am actually going to do what I said. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will give you a son. Whatever the specific promise is, it's on the line when God makes it. I guess I should say it this way. When he is making a promise, he is leaving the future to be the determinant of whether or not he's true, such that he requires faith. So this relationship between 15 verse 6 and then 7 through 21 that we've got today is that what is promised is something that can only be received by faith. This is a point that Melanchthon brings up over and over again, especially in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. The nature of being Christian is living by faith, because the nature of the God with whom we have to do is of a God who makes promises, which can only be received. A promise can only be received by faith in the promising one.
You're making me want to chase that one a little bit here too, because it's such a struggle for me in trying to convey that idea. I want to reemphasize what you said about telling the future is kind of always a little bit of a risky business, right?
Yeah. It's
difficult to do, right? And in that way, making a promise is an attempt to tell the future, right? So to see that connection there, that promising is always a risky business. And this maybe helps us understand why Jesus is like, yeah, you guys probably shouldn't be doing that since you're not me. Right? Don't tell the future. You don't know what's going to happen.
Right.
Don't make vows, all that. And maybe then to see that our attempts to promise are in some ways attempts to be godlike, which I think is a fascinating direction to go. But the nature of faith and promises. When I try to talk about this with, say, like my confirmation kids, I got confirmation on the mind because we just had our interviews. It's all going to happen in a week here. When I try to talk with them about why baptism saves is because it's a promise, right? And a promise can only be received by faith. And why it's not, if you believe, like as a work, then you'll be saved. Don't hear it that way. And I feel like I go around and around in circles trying to say what you just said, but I feel like it never explains it well enough. A promise can only be received by faith. It just makes sense, right? To me, it's really clear. But then I also know that when you feel like you can't explain something, it means you really don't understand it as well as you think you do. So I don't know. Is it just too simple? That's what I end up saying sometimes is it's so simple that we're just thinking too hard about it. And instead, we should just be like, yes, of course you can only believe a promise. What else could you do with it?
Yeah, no, I think the reason that sometimes people have trouble understanding this is because they're thinking about the relationship between faith and promises and works as some kind of ongoing process. And you have to get the steps of the process right, and the Lutherans get the steps of the process right, and then we end up explaining the process. The reason they have this insight in the time of the Reformation is because they are reading the Bible directly again and frequently. And when that happens, you come into actual personal contact through his word with the living God. So it's not actually that complex when you think about the relationship between faith being, you know, being what receives a promise, when you think about it in personal terms. And that is how God makes himself available both to Abram in Genesis 15 and to us through his word. He makes himself personally available in his promises, which is what he's doing when he is baptizing somebody. He's saying, I am personally available to you as the one who is protecting you. You are under my name. You are in my family now. I'm personally yours. I am your heavenly father. So it's not that complex if you think about it that way, in the same way that if I tell my kid, I will take you to the park, or we're going to go out for ice cream after dinner. It's pretty simple, right? The kid doesn't have to work out this complex process of, am I thinking about this the right way? You know, it makes tons of sense if you think about God as actually personal, living, and active, and available to us through his word.
Can you imagine?
Yeah.
So the kid's like, well, we're only going to be able to go out for ice cream if I really, truly, really, really believe it's going to happen. Right? Like, it's just, that kind of angst just wouldn't even be there. And this, yeah, that's what childlike faith is then, right? They just,
right,
oh, you said so. Well, I guess it's going to happen then, right?
Right.
And this
right
is driving to that.
Because faith rests on the nature of the one who is promising, not on the capacity of the one who is believing.
Hmm. Well, in today's text now, to shift to that, is really going to deal with the lack of capacity in the believing one in a very, I think, evident way.
Yeah.
We've talked a little bit about Abram's faith up to this point, and most of the guys I've been on have been kind of in this more modern view that he is wrestling with the promise up to this point, maybe not always acting on the promise in the best way possible. Mm-hmm. Although I've learned is in that is against Luther's view. Luther believed that he's just rock solid all the way through this thing. Whatever side of that you take, I don't know that him sleeping through the event can do much more than show the suzerainty, the sovereign nature of this covenant here. So as you kind of answer the question, how and why does God make covenants? How does he make a covenant at all? Maybe also weigh in on that thought of how has Abraham been handling his faith to this point? Does he really get the resurrection? Is he just like only being like distracted by those who are doing wrong, but he's doing right the whole time? Or is he finding his way and maybe not realizing what God's given him yet?
I think that sometimes Luther is a little bit he sometimes does not pay as much attention to the progressive nature of God's revelation as I want him to. And what I mean by that is that Luther will often attribute massively specific and detailed theological beliefs to people long before a lot of that is spelled out hundreds of years later, say, in a prophet or in the Gospels. And I get the basic thrust of that because what he's trying to say is the people in the Old Testament are also Christians. Mm-hmm. I completely and obviously agree with that. The New Testament reads them that way as believers in the Messiah. But I think the idea that somehow they have the same amount or detail of belief that we do, and that therefore Abram is always rock solid, or even could be, as if there's some giant amount of information available to him and he just doesn't get it. I don't know about that, because the New Testament also describes the prophets as peering into the things that they're saying in some attempt to understand. Or right. Abraham in John's gospel is described by Jesus as longing to see his day, right? Which most people understand as the visitation in Genesis 18. Nonetheless, I think I don't want to exaggerate either Abram's wavering, because sometimes the text gives us an indication of that, and sometimes it really doesn't, right? It gives us an indication that he's nervous about the utter destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in case there might be righteous there. But other times it doesn't tell us, you know, here's explicitly what Abram was doing when he built an altar to the Lord or something like that. But I also don't want to exaggerate, you know, how much he knows, because I'm not sure.
Right.
You know, you get this report of, and then men began to call upon the name of the Lord all the way back in Genesis, you know, 4. But you don't always know, well, what are they doing, or how much do they know apart from the first gospel, you know, Genesis 3:15. So, yeah, I don't know about that, but I definitely don't want to push it too far.
I never want to hear it be said that Abram is an unbeliever, like a rank pagan this whole
right.
time.
No,
right?
No.
But neither do I want him to be what I can only call the Protestant total sanctification, just never a doubt in his mind. Straw man, right? A straw man of faith. He's a human living in real times, and he's got some pretty cool promises, but they aren't necessarily spelled out. Talk about progressive revelation. I see this story as God moving him from a very worldly view of the promises to a full resurrection understanding of those promises in what happens with Isaac. And then yesterday's text is the first time we're actually told he believes it anyway. So he's been doing a bunch of stuff right. for a while, and it's only yesterday that he's like, and he believed him, and he was counted righteous.
Right.
So to read back that faith into the earlier events in some sort of – I don't want to say he wasn't justified then, but there's a progression going on.
Yeah,
all right. To shift toward covenant here a little bit, I'm not even sure I understand your question from your notes. How does God make a covenant? I'm curious for the genesis of that question as well as its answer. How does God make a covenant?
Well, because the issue is that a covenant is some kind of agreement. It could be one-sided, as the one in 15 is, or the covenant promise in 9, never again to flood the earth. It could be two-sided, which is its more usual meaning in the ancient world. Nonetheless, this involves the nature of promises that we talked about at the beginning, which is that God is refusing not to be involved. He could not be involved. He could let things play out the way that, you know, they might otherwise. I think that the notion that God is somehow distant from everyday affairs is a temptation that, you know, everybody has at some point. Certainly, you have that temptation to think he's distant when you're doing something that you know he doesn't like, you know, which is why when the New Testament talks about stuff like this, it says, realize, you know, he is the one who sees all. He is the God who sees in secret. But I think, you know, people kind of go about their lives with what you might call a practical atheism, like God's not going to be involved. He makes a covenant to show how deeply he is involved in bringing his promises to pass. And when he makes that covenant, especially concerning the promises, blood is always getting involved. Blood is always there.
So the answer is, in a sense, whenever God is going to make a promise and get involved in human life, it involves blood. That's sort of the unexpected and terrifying thing there.
Yeah, certainly the promises concerning the seed of Abraham involve blood. Not all God's promises involve blood. You know, not flooding the earth doesn't involve, you know, blood necessarily. But the promises concerning the seed of Abraham, as they play out over time, are going to involve blood.
Yeah. Well, even with the covenant with Noah, you're right that, like, I guess it doesn't involve blood to not flood the earth, but then there's a sacrifice.
Right.
Noah's making sacrifices right there, too. So
it's
right there in the context. So practical atheism is a pretty cool rabbit to chase. I tell you, the idea that – because I'll confess it from myself. Like I teach, I preach, I do pray, and then I walk out and I don't expect God to do much. I really don't. You know, is how we've been formed as modern people, the deistic faraway God. Now, I don't like the other side of this horse, which is this power of prayer, juju healing mysticism that kind of dominates the way we view God in the life of the church today.
Yeah.
So we do expect God to get involved when we're sick to make us better.
Yeah.
But other than that, he's not involved. So it's still the same problem. But then we flip to like this kind of, again, magic prayer thing. And I think it's really damaging to our faith, because then what happens when he doesn't heal? Right? What happens when he doesn't fulfill your belief that no matter what, you're going to get healed?
Well, I think that it is obviously salutary to anybody to know that God can do anything he wants, which is the basis for many of our prayers. I can pray for the gospel to spread in Saudi Arabia. He can do that. I have trouble seeing how that would happen. That doesn't mean he can't do it.
But for
the sake of faith, when faith is tested, when faith is put in some kind of trial situation, then the thing to hold on to is not that God could do anything and that he isn't doing something that I want. The thing to hold on to is how God has involved himself with me specifically through his promises. And his promises coming to fulfillment in Jesus Christ, for in Christ all the promises of God find their yes and their amen, then I want to hold on to Christ. And this is what it means to cling to Christ or to seek Christ specifically. It's that God could do anything. What he has promised to do for me regarding both life in this world and the life of the world to come, those things are known and found and believed on and trusted in Christ alone. And that distinction between what God could do and what God has done and is doing and shall do specifically, definitely for my sake in Christ, that really makes all the difference between, you know, kind of a Christianized mysticism and Christianity as it actually is from the Bible.
I find it really interesting that you brought up, you know, spreading the gospel in Saudi Arabia, and like, that's not what we pray for. Right? why aren't we praying for that?
Yeah,
that sounds like a good one, right? And what has God promised he will do? The Lord's Prayer is the prayer you know you're going to get answered. Mm-hmm. He's promised he will answer that. But then we cling to these very temporal, and I don't want to blame any individual for this. This is who we are as old Adam. The problem is when we let old Adam's flesh tell us how to pray, and we pray with a fleshly mind. So, all right, that's a hobby horse for me. Coming back to blood here before we go to break, it's such a Sunday school answer for me at least, but it's such a good question. Maybe it's not a Sunday school answer at all. Why does God have to use blood? What's that about? It's kind of gross and dirty.
Yeah, he has to use blood because this is about life and death. And blood is in each, what, what the Bible will describe as a living being, or it's a nefesh chaya, which includes human beings but also animals. And blood is the marker of life. And so the marker of seriousness is sacrifice, which involves blood. The question is, who is being serious in Genesis 15? So, when we, just in brief before we go to the break, this means that the shedding of blood, which is done by God in Genesis 15, means that God is serious about his obligation. And blood is the marker of that. Blood is the marker of ultimate seriousness, because death is required to demonstrate how serious the one who is using blood truly is.
Hmm. Death is required to bring life as well, right? So this is the flipping on its head. But in order to make it so that we, fallen sinful man, must live forever, we must be killed. We must be killed so that the sin dies. And that this happens in Christ with his shedding of blood as a cosmic reality is the great belief of Christianity. Heading into the break here, I'm going to answer a real quick question from Facebook. Mm-hmm. Chelsea asks, is practical atheism the same as agnosticism? And I would say the answer is no, technically. Agnosticism means you really just don't have a belief. You're like, I don't know. I don't care. In a sense, then, you do act like an atheist most of the time. But what I think Pastor Kuntz was getting at here is that we have, as Christians, the ability to say we believe one thing, but then act completely different much of the time.
Yeah.
So in a sense, the answer is yes, though, too, right? So an agnosticism is practically atheism. It does act like it. But you don't have to be an official agnostic in order to not apply what you believe to what's going on in the world around you. Coming back to finish up. Start in on Genesis 15, 7-21 with Pastor Adam Kuhn. Sharper iron, blood, darkness, and cutting a covenant. Stick around.
Worldwide KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsors on this Friday, April 12th, 2019. Today's day sponsors are Joe and Cheryl Swope. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO Radio in thanksgiving to God for the birth of twins Michael and Michelle, baptized children of God. Once again, we say thank you to Joe and Cheryl Swope of St. Genevieve, Missouri, today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsors.
Hi, this is Bart Day, President and CEO of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Every day, our Lutheran schools reach out to children and families with the love of Jesus. Our schools are a rich and vital component of the church, and in fact, they are the single greatest ministry we share that can shape the future growth and expansion of the Synod. And so whether it's a customized loan to fit your school's particular needs, or help living out your ministry's God-given purpose, we want to help your ministry flourish and grow. So visit us at lcef.org to learn more.
For years on Sunday mornings, Worldwide KFUO has been broadcasting live worship services for those unable to attend worship or for those who enjoy hearing God's word. This Sunday, our 8 a.m. worship comes from Peace Lutheran Church in St. Louis, Missouri, with presiding pastor Reverend Dennis Castens. Our 10:45 worship comes from Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne, Missouri, with presiding pastor Reverend Tim Ostermeyer. Join us on Sunday mornings on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
With Open Mic Friday being the next law and gospel broadcast, you can ask me, Pastor Tom Baker, any theological question on your mind. We did speak this past week on Law and Gospel about Isaiah 53 and yesterday about universalism.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
The living God is truly and really engaged and active in this world. He's not far off just watching what's going on. He cares directly about us, about what's going on every day in our lives, about what that means for all eternity. And it's not so much about how we feel at the moment, so much as about making sure that our death does not destroy us, but that the death of Jesus and his resurrection pulls us out of the grave, sinless and innocent for all eternity. That was prophesied, foretold, and enacted, really, in a covenant cut with Abram, which is pointing to Jesus, back in Genesis chapter 15, verses 7 through 21. Looking at that today here on Sharp Iron with Pastor Adam Kuntz. He's pastor at Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Lititz, Pennsylvania. And we should probably read the text today, so I'm going to go ahead and get us doing that right here. I'm going to read the whole thing, and then we'll come back and continue to talk about it. So God said to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Well, it's kind of a restatement of the basic promise from before, but now he's like, I've done it. See, here you are. But he said, Abram said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? So he continues to display what I would call doubt here. He said to him, God says back, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, right? So a young cow, a female goat, 3 years old, a pretty, not a young goat, a goat, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So a bunch of animals, no oxen, but quite a few other sacrificial animals, clean animals. And he brought him all these, cut them in half. So Abram cuts the cow in half, right? So just imagine what that looks like. Big saw, I mean, I don't know. Hopefully they killed it first. And laid each half over against the other. That is, they separated the halves. So you create a path with dead animal body parts on either side of the path. Sounds awesome. Let's try this afternoon. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down to the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So you got the birds on either side, everything else cut in half, and he's driving away the vultures who are trying to eat it. And as the sun is going down, now you're in verse 12, a deep sleep fell on Abram. So suddenly he passes out. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. That's fascinating right there. I don't know if I've ever paid attention to that verse. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So we got a prophecy to actually pull apart there. We've got the fact that he's receiving a prophecy while asleep. So does he even know it or remember it? And then you have, yes, he does, because you have guys like Joseph saying, when you come out of Egypt and go back to the land, he's basing that on this promise here. So clearly this was something that became part of their circumcision faith, even leading up to their sojourn in Egypt. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot, I don't know what that really means, and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. So there's this like, think of like in Daniel, when there's the hand that shows up and starts writing stuff on the wall. It's like that, like you got this ghostly torch pot fire cloud thing that then walks back and forth between all the cut up dead bleeding animals that had all the vultures driven away from them. On that day, the Lord Yahweh made a covenant with Abram saying, I was going to repeat the covenant again, but it's connected to this cutting that just took place. To your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, that sounds cooler, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. That is our text, Pastor Kuntz, and there's so much there. I want to go back to your notes, though, and kind of start where you want to be. We've done faith and promise, we've done blood, we've done the covenant. So I guess the first part of the story that jumps out is the deep sleep, but maybe we should just circle back around and talk about how this mutilation of animals was pretty common practice, actually, if you're going to buy a car back then. I mean, that kind of thing, right?
Yeah. The destruction of animals is, like we said before the break, a sign of the seriousness of the one who is making the covenant. And it will generally descend these lists of sacrifices in order of importance from most important, most impressive, to least important, which gets down to birds. This is the range of animals over which man has practical dominion after the flood. And so it is a sign of his seriousness. Usually think of the sacrifice of Abel, which is obviously a blood sacrifice of an animal, or the sacrifices that are offered after the flood. The difference here is that God himself is making a blood covenant. So this level of involvement is in accord with something that a lot of times people don't pick up on, which is the ways in which God is already doing the things when he appears to mankind in the Old Testament, similar to what he will do in the New Testament. And the thing to pick up on here is that when you read in the Old Testament, the Lord, this covenant name, which Pastor Fisk said is Yahweh, which is a probable pronunciation of this name in Hebrew. When you see that, the Lord, realize that in the New Testament, the one who is specifically called the Lord is Jesus Christ, and that no one has ever seen the Father. So that when God's people in Old Testament times are interacting with the Lord, they are having to do with the one through whom we know both the Father and the Spirit, which is the eternal Son. He's pre-incarnate, but he's not totally uninvolved in his creation, just separated far away, waiting to travel one day to earth. He is already doing things such as men do, like making blood covenants.
So, yeah. With that thought, I wasn't quite ready for you to stop. I wanted you to go on.
Yeah, I think that... Go ahead.
Talk a little more, though, about then... So, this is a human contract as well, though. I mean, people did this, and it was a way... So, it wasn't just about sacrifice. It wasn't just about God being involved in the world. The God's doing that is showing that he is adopting, to some extent, the way we promise things, right? Now, I don't know that the blood is not his idea, but it is him getting his hands dirty in a way that we just can't. What I'm trying to get is we can't really conceive of how normal this was to some extent. It was a big covenant. This, you wouldn't always use a cow, but this is a fairly commonplace thing for people making agreements to do with each other.
Well, yeah, I mean, it is. I think the difference is that there is no specific meal here, which would be a meal of fellowship, which you do see with the commanded sacrifices that will be given to Moses and then worked out in Israel's life, that after a sacrifice is made, there will then be a meal. There are several things that are unusual about what's going on here, one of which is that Abram does not feast. And in fact, there's this strange time delay where everything is arranged, but no one shows up.
Huh.
And during that time, he's chasing the birds away. So it's weird in that regard, in that the fellowship meal is not happening, and Abram is waiting around for someone to appear. As he's waiting, it describes this notion of great and terrible darkness. And that is something that's an image that Luther is going to pick up on in The Bondage of the Will when he talks about the darkness of not knowing God according to his promises, because apart from his promises, there is an encounter with God which can itself simply be terrible. And I think this time delay in the story of Abram waiting in silence and the carrion birds are coming to eat what is apparently intended for some kind of covenant to happen. But apart from God's word, the covenant it's not even clear what is even supposed to happen, because he's waiting, nobody's talking, nobody's showing up. And I just think about, the only sounds are not God's word, but, the cries of the vultures as he's chasing them off. Yeah.
Well, and then this is in some ways what he's experienced so far with the promise altogether, right? So
right.
Here are these promises, and then nothing happens.
Yeah. Silence is one of the worst things for faith. A lot of the time, silence can be good when you're, in prayer or as a respite from the noise of the world. But if something is on the line, if God has put himself on the line by promising something to you and you're hearing silence, that is awful. And that's why we talked earlier about the difference between thinking about everything that God could be doing versus focusing on what Christ has done and is doing and will do for you, because Christ is an answer. Christ is God actually speaking. Christ is God making himself known. And that's exactly what happens here when the second person of the Trinity finally shows up. He shows up under the condition of deep sleep, which is the way that our English Bibles express a specific Hebrew word, tardima, which is what, for instance, Adam is in when Eve is built from his rib. So a deep sleep is a specific, it's not just, wow, I got, my tracking app says that I got all this really great REM sleep last night. Like, it's not like that. It is a specific condition that God puts certain people in. Jacob will be in deep sleep when he has the vision of the angels of God ascending and descending.
So it makes me think now I'm losing the word for it, silly. What we do to people when we give them surgery, right? That you go into a sleep that you can't come out of. Anesthesia. You're put into it. You can't come out of it. You don't get to choose to go in or out. They're like, count to 10 and you're out. And you come back when they bring you back. Now, this is not – God didn't show up with an anesthesiologist. He's just doing this. But it's the same kind of idea, right, that this is not just a normal sleep. I guess my question a little is why – I get it with Adam and Eve. He's going to cut you open and pull out a piece of flesh. So okay. But what is the goal here, or is it simply to show that this is a highlight or a high important part? And then with that, in the deep sleep, how does he know that all this happened? How does he know about the fire pot and the smoke, which I want to talk about too? How does he know about the promise, or is this just describing he really is in a vision trance kind of thing?
Okay. Yeah, the second part of that, I think, is massively more complex, because the first part is actually pretty simple. These deep sleep moments are highlights. Amazing things are happening. Humanity is being completed by the creation of woman. God is saying, I would rather die like these animals than go back on the promise that I'm repeating to you. I will surely bring you back to this land with Jacob. So these are moments of high seriousness and profundity. The thing that gets massively more complex is something that I have recently been thinking about, which is in addition to practical atheism, which is described in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, there is also an overestimation that people throughout the Bible have of their own capacities to understand things or to grasp them. And one of the things that you see with the fathers in Genesis is that if you are inclined to overestimate your capacity to understand God in a kind of rational way, then you only have to look at the fact that God can take a human being and put him in a deep sleep. He can take Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel and make him insane. He can change people radically, sometimes in the twinkling of an eye. So I think this is the same thing as when people, whenever people ask me about baptism, their presumption, especially in a question about infant baptism, is that adults, because they are, quote, more rational, are the natural people who should be baptized. And then I have to justify to the questioner why I baptize babies.
Yeah, yeah.
What I always respond with is, well, I actually only do infant baptisms because God only has little children whom he cares for as a father. Some of the infants I baptize are standing on their own feet and are, 25 years old, and some of them I hold in my arms, but it's all infant baptism all the way down. And the thing that people have to kind of revise about how they think about being human is that being human is not an issue about mastery, whether of certain rational states of consciousness or achievements in life or money. Being human means to exist trusting in God. That's what truly being human means. And that can happen when you're sleeping, as you see in Psalm 4 or Psalm 91, or you see here. That can happen when you're awake. That happens when you're little. That happens when you're big. Being human at any stage simply means trusting in God. That's what humans are actually made to do.
I love the idea too, in that of grace, right? So that even when you are not aware the status of your trust in God is not based on you actively doing something.
Right, exactly.
Right, but it's based on God being your God.
Right.
All right, so let's contrast that with the iniquity of the Amorites and their issue. Because this is just a confusing tangent, right? Yeah. He's like, oh, by the way, I'm gonna send you out of here for a while because these other people, they're not evil enough yet. I gotta let that happen. Wait, what? Huh? What is that? Yeah. Why doesn't he just go convert them? Not very missional, God. You know? What do you think?
Yeah, and I think when you think about mission, if you don't think about mission as something that is essentially under God's total control, then you're thinking about it wrong. Mission is God's intention to make known the glories and mercies of his Son to the world. That is totally under his control. He can do that however and whenever he wants to. What he wants to do here is to delay the entry of the children of Abraham, here Abram, into Canaan until some amount, and this is a term, Paul brings this up with Jews in 1 Thessalonians. It's a concept that also comes up in Joshua, this notion that sometimes a nation, which I guess we would probably call something more like an ethnic group or an extended kin group, this nation has some amount of iniquity which has to rise to a certain level before it is punished. But behind this is the notion that iniquity is actually punished collectively, which is something that you and I have been talking about with the Ezekiel broadcast, is that the Amorites are a collective and will be punished as a collective for what they have done, so that the conquest of Canaan in Joshua is a judgment of God on the nations who are being driven out from before the Israelites.
There's a bit there, too, where it is showing his long-suffering, his patience, his mercy.
Yeah. Yep.
He's like, you know, they have iniquity, and they deserve to be destroyed, but I'm not going to do it yet. I'm gonna let them go on because I'm a merciful God. I will not get to the point where, in time, I wipe them out entirely because that is his mercy, not his wrath. And that doesn't mean they're all going to go to heaven, right? It means that he is allowing them to continue on with the hope of repentance. I still would hope. I don't know. So the question that comes up, which is another tangent, but it's always kind of there, is, well, if God can do what he wants to do, why isn't he sending Abram to preach to them and convert them and bring them about? And the answer dogmatically is because they resist. Because they are resisting, because he knows they're going to resist, and he's allowing their evil to continue because he knows that it will build to a certain point. It's not like he's trying to damn them, but at the same time, he is holding his hand back in mercy, and to say that it's mercy behind this rather than some sort of like mean-spirited Old Testament angry God thing that people like to think about. So feel free to respond to that, and then I want to make sure we hit the flaming pot torch fire stuff.
Right. Just to respond to that briefly, I think the question about mission in the Old Testament is a little more complicated than sometimes people make it, because there truly is a progression in the fullness of revelation that God gives to his people and to the nation. And that waits for the coming of Christ. It doesn't mean that the message concerning the Messiah is entirely hidden. Obviously, the book of Jonah says otherwise. But it does mean that the notion of a worldwide mission, right? Worldwide KFUO, we're going to broadcast as far as we possibly can. That notion is reserved for the time when the Christ has come. And then on the basis of the apostolic witness, we are proclaiming the Christ among the nations. So there is a distinction there in how the message is handled regarding the whole world between Old Testament times and New Testament times.
Someone might misunderstand you and say right there, so he's just consigning all these people to hell and not even bothering to try to save them. And I think there's an answer to that, which is to flip it the other way around, but I want to hear your answer first. So he's just letting a bunch of people go to hell because they don't get the chance to believe.
Yeah, I think that... I think that what you have to focus on when you're reading the Bible, honestly, is letting the Bible speak on its own terms. And this is a perfect example. Because we don't have lots of, you know, biblical scenes of, okay, and this is when Abram actually talked to some Kenizzites, and here's what he told them. We don't have that stuff. We don't know everything that's going on or how much people know about what his beliefs are. We simply know what has been shown and what God's purposes are and what he's going to do over the next several centuries. So, you know, resolving a question of like, well, exactly how many Amorites believed what Abram, you know, said in his interactions with them during all those years that are not narrated. It's just not a question. You know, I just don't want to say more than the Bible says and kind of reason my way in or out of something.
Right. Well, tell me if I'm doing that when I say this, because I completely agree with you. But it's not as though these promises were not there outside
right,
of Abram.
Exactly. Right. That's what I'm saying. Like, they are there. And he is around for a very long time, most of which is said, nothing is said about most of the years, let alone the days that he's alive.
Well, and even outside of him, right? So the Amorites are an apostate church. They're not just some pagans who were pagan forever. Yeah. They descended from Noah. And whether you're at it's about 1,000 years or just a couple hundred years point of view on the thing, they're an apostate church. It was there. And they have some bent and twisted view of who God is that moves from the sacrifices that Noah was making to a point where, when they fill up their iniquity, they're killing babies.
Right? Yeah, no, that is really helpful, because I think the assumption behind the question, what about the Amorites or what about this person or whatever, the assumption is always that they are somehow existing independently of the God in whom you believe. But all world religions apart from Christianity and all peoples on earth are accountable to the only true God, who is truly God over them right now, even if they don't know his name. So they are accountable to him. They're not kind of existing somewhere far off independently of him. And Paul would tell you that what they're doing is that they are suppressing the truth, which they know somehow intuitively about his deity and power. So that the Amorites are already accountable to God. It is not his punishment of them will not be arbitrary, because he is already the arbiter of their destiny.
Yeah. And to some extent, his punishment of them is to hold them in their iniquity. And that's another one that's kind of tough to wrestle with. We got about 4 minutes left here, so I want to get to fire pots.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't even know what a smoking pot is. Right? Is that what I'm looking for it now here? A smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. I know what a flaming torch is. Well, what's a smoking fire pot, and why is this being used? What's going on?
Yeah, a smoking fire pot is kind of a primitive lamp that you're going to have. Like, you're actually going to have the fire inside. And I think the reason that it's specifically smoking here is that you get a little personal preview of the glory of the Lord, such as it will lead the people through the wilderness and then also inhabit the temple, where God will be known according to his promises as well. So this combination of a cloud with fire is the sign of the glory of the Lord. And here it's personalized as if a man were walking between the cut up pieces of the sacrifice. And in one hand he has something that's smoking, and in the other hand he has fire. But that the cloud with the fire is the sign of the presence of the Lord's glory, which will be revealed as Jesus Christ, right? We see the glory of the Lord in the coming death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So all of this is looking forward to Christ, and as it were in Genesis 15, is personalizing what will become giant and monumental when the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire are leading them in the wilderness.
Yeah, looking forward to Christ as the one who brings them out of Egypt, right? So there's that. We haven't touched on this, the Egypt promise. And is there like a shadow here of the fire and cloud going through the Red Sea too?
Yeah.
I mean,
I mean, it's a marvelous passing through, and that is also the purpose of the deep sleep, because there's a notion that when God does what he actually promises to do, it is wondrous. And a deep sleep can receive those things, but when he is doing what he actually promises to do, such as at the crucifixion, the people who do not have eyes of faith to see what is happening simply mock it. So there's also the reality that what God is doing, he prepares the hearts of his faithful to actually receive, to understand, which is why he repeats his promises here. And this promise will be repeated, you know, endlessly down through the Bible and recounted even by Stephen in Acts 7. But the reason that he's repeating the promise is so that the faithful can cling on to the promise when it appears that the promise will be null and void, as it's going to, you mentioned earlier in Genesis 22, when the command to kill Isaac comes. Is he going to renege on his promises? 15 right here today is showing us that he is utterly serious and that his glory is to dwell in the midst of those promises, to make that covenant and to hold himself to his word.
Pastor Adam Kuntz is pastor at Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Lititz, Pennsylvania, helping us out this morning with Genesis chapter 15, verses 7 through 21, as Abram learns what it means to be a receiver of the promises of God. God who gives, says he's going to give, tells the future, puts himself at risk, and even says, I am willing to die like these animals if I do not bring this about. Thank you, Pastor Kuntz, for being my guest today on Sharper Iron. And as you go on your way into this weekend, getting ready for Holy Week, getting ready to celebrate the Sunday of Palms when the cleansing of the temple takes place, in the showing up of God himself, the one who carried that pot and that torch, now actually coming to cut the real covenant in his own blood. As you prepare for that, remember, it is all a matter of him desiring to be your God in real time and space by means of his word, by means of what he speaks to you. And what he speaks to you is, I baptize you, I forgive you, I feed you, you are mine. You're not going to stay in the grave just like I've walked out. You're going to walk out again because I am your God and you are my people. You're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. That day is coming soon. Could be before the end of this week. Doesn't matter. In either case, you're listening to Sharper Iron right now. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.